Okay, the apostle has been setting forth the importance of love in Christian relationships with others. We saw that in chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all other commandment are all summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not harm his neighbor, so therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now in this chapter, he goes on to take this principle and shows how it can be applied practically in our relationship with others, especially within the assembly, because that's kind of the illustration he's using is with those people that you're sitting next to or around or near, and how we get along with one another. And sometimes we can take principles. We like to hear the principle, we don't want to talk about the practice. A story about a professor of psychology illustrates the difference between showing love and simply talking about it. The man had no children of his own, but whenever he saw a neighbor scolding a child for some wrongdoing, he would say, "You should love your boy, not punish him." One hot summer day, the professor was repairing his concrete driveway. Tired after several hours of work, he laid down his trowel, wiped the perspiration from his forehead, and started toward the house. Just then, out of the corner of his eye, he saw a mischievous little boy putting his foot in the fresh concrete, the fresh cement. He rushed over and grabbed him and was about to give him a whooping when a neighbor leaned out his window and said, "Watch it, Professor. Don't you remember? You must love the child." At this, he yelled back furiously, "I do love him in the abstract, but not in the concrete." So that's how some people like to hear sermons about the abstract and the esoteric, but leave out the practical application. And I thought when I began my ministry that I would just preach principles and let people apply them for themselves. But I found out that really doesn't work because people don't do that. But then when you begin applying these things and showing applications, that's when you get in trouble as a preacher. But what did Paul tell Timothy? In 2 Timothy 4, he said, "Preach the word, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." So things must be made practical, or else what good are they? Just to know principles and never put them into practice. Now, he gives three great principles, and their application are given in chapters 14 and 15. First one is, do not judge your brother. Chapter 14, 1 through 12, that's what we'll be covering today. Do not judge your brother. Secondly, do not stumble your brother, chapter 14, 13 through 23. And then, do follow the example of Christ, chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. So first of all, we see that we are not to judge our brother. First, he talks about doubtful things. In verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute, not to disputes over doubtful things." Doubtful things are things that are not clearly set forth in Scripture in black and white. These are, there are certainly principles that cover everything in our lives, but some things are not set forth specifically. And we all have different convictions, don't we? Different opinions. My granddaughter, Brielle, this morning, when we had oatmeal, I put half and half on my oatmeal, and she put 1% milk. I said, "Well, it's way better with half and half." And she says, "That's an opinion, not a fact." And so we all have those opinions or convictions on diet, exercise, music, dress, lifestyle, inoculations, politics, etc. Things that are not expressly set forth in scriptures. And these are areas of personal liberty. Believer has a liberty to live his life as to the Lord, and not to be judged, not to be, not just to follow somebody else's dictates, because we stand individually before the Lord, and he's going to bring that out in this passage. And so these areas of personal liberty, we should not have disputes over them because they can lead to discord, division, and church splits. That's really how most church splits begin, with discord over things that aren't even that important. And someone gets miffed with somebody else, and they get an argument. So this is why Paul put such a big emphasis on being like-minded. Chapter 12, verse 16, we quoted this morning, "Be of the same mind towards one another. Not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Chapter 15, verse 5, he says this, "Now may the God of patience," "grant you comfort and grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you with one mind and one mouth glorify God the Father and the Lord Jesus." Philippians 4:2, you remember the story of Euodia and Syntyche, two ladies in the church of Philippi that didn't get along. And the sad thing was that they were both active in the church. They were ministering in the church, but they, you know, kind of butted heads. And Paul said, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche." He wasn't taking sides, notice, "to be of the same mind in the Lord." Sometimes we just got to let these differences go and opinions go. And some things are really none of your business. That's not my job to go around and snoop around your house and see what you got in your house or what's on your coffee table or the music you listen to. That's between you and the Lord. And this is really a warning against a critical spirit. If you have a critical attitude, you'll find something or someone to complain about, because there is no perfect people or perfect churches. Here's a little poem about that. "The perfect church. I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be. A church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way. A church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues. A church whose deacons always deek, and none is proud and all are meek. Where gossips never peddle lies, or make complaints or criticize. Where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still we'll work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can." And really, that should be our attitude, shouldn't it? To not emphasize the negative, but to emphasize the positive and encourage one another in the Lord. We're to exhort one another. Yes, there's areas of doctrine or wickedness that need to be addressed or dealt with in the assembly. But for the most part, our differences are more on these along these lines of personal liberty. We have a doctrinal statement, and that's important, and you have to be in agreement. So doctrinally, we should be in agreement, but as far as these other things, there's a latitude, because there's areas of growth that we need to accept, and differences. Everybody has a different background, and so on. Well, the first thing he addresses here is diet. In verses 2 through 4, it says, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." How terrible would that be? "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servants? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Two kinds of believers are mentioned here, the weak believer and the strong believer. Now, this does not concern their spirituality or their love for the Lord. They're both believers who want to please the Lord. The strong believer can eat anything because he understands his liberty and the Word of God. We went through this on last Wednesday in Deuteronomy, the diet in chapter 14, Deuteronomy, the list of things that the Jews could eat and the things they couldn't eat. So you had to determine what you were eating before you went to dinner. But today, if you turn over to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, and if you'd like, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have a latitude on what we eat. And in fact, he says that in the end times there are those that are going to forbid to eat certain foods. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received. This is 1 Timothy 4, 3. With thanksgiving by those who receive and know the truth. When we eat, we should give God thanks for the food. Do you do that? Or you just dive in? No, we should thank the Lord. That's why we say grace. Say, "Lord, thank you for providing this for me." And God's given us all this wonderful food. And I'm not going to talk too much about it because then my stomach starts growling and your stomach starts growling and we all start thinking about dinner or supper or lunch or whatever you call it. Anyway, I got distracted there. Verse 4, "For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." It says in Mark that Jesus cleansed all meats. Peter saw the vision of the sheet and all the animals in there, clean and unclean, and God said, "Rise, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, I'm not going to eat that. I've never eaten anything unclean." And God says, "Don't call unclean what I've cleansed. You can eat it." The weak believer, and perhaps he's talking about one that is saved out of Judaism, because this book is written to Rome, the Church of Rome, which was made up of believers that were both Gentiles and Jews. The Jews would have a big problem with diet. They would have a tender conscience because they were raised not to eat certain foods. And their tender conscience would condemn them if they ate certain meat, certain foods. So you invite this weak believer over for dinner, for camel or pork chops or hoopoe. That's one of the foods they weren't supposed to eat. I have no idea what a hoopoe is, or a bat. And he says, "No, I would never eat any of that stuff." The temptation would be to straighten him out and say, "Don't you know? We can eat anything we want." And that would not be a loving thing to do. We need to respect others' conscience of things. And if they feel it's wrong to eat, then they shouldn't eat it, should they? We have that in chapter, at the end of the chapter here. Verse Verse 22, it says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." So if a person thinks that it's wrong to eat hoopoe, then he shouldn't eat it. So don't despise him because he won't eat your roasted jackdaw. That's another bird that they couldn't eat. I never had roasted jackdaw, but I heard it tastes something like spotted owl. But this weaker brother won't eat it, and don't despise him. And if the weaker brother also should not judge you for eating. And his bottom line is, don't reject the one that God has received. And that's in chapter 15, verse 7. "Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Paul's advice is, let the Lord deal with them. And if you don't remember anything else this morning, remember this principle. When people irritate you, pray for them. God will do the rest. Let the Lord deal with them. Let the Lord teach them. And just because you got a, it bothers you, the things that they allow or the things they won't do, give it up. We all have blind spots and idiosyncrasies. And God will be dealing with us until the day we die. And so pray for that person and love them. And don't let those kind of things bend you out of shape. Because what you're doing is you're majoring in the minors, aren't you? The important thing is the person is saved and they love the Lord and they want to serve the Lord and you want to do the same. So work together. Don't let these minor differences separate you from those who the Lord loves. Then he talks about concerning observing days. First he concerns diet, and now he's observing days. Verse 5, it says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his mind. He observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." That's good news, isn't it? "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." And that's a good reminder to us that we're going to be living together with believers forever and ever. So you better get used to it in the sweet by and by. We'll all be together. And so you need to accept these other believers. The believer is not under obligation to observe any day. Colossians 2:16, very important verse. It says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." We meet on Sundays because that's the day the Lord arose from the grave, but we also meet on Wednesdays. In fact, I have a Bible study on Tuesday, and I have one. We have To Be Free on Thursday, and we have special meetings during the week oftentimes. Doesn't matter what day we meet. The important thing is that we meet. So the day is not important, but our attitude toward the Lord and towards others is the real issue. So do we do what we do because we desire to please and honor our Savior? And that's what he says. He esteems the day. In verse 6, he observes the day, observes it to the Lord. That's what's important. And the person that doesn't look at days, certain days as special, doesn't observe it, but he does what he does as unto the Lord. If you eat, eat unto the Lord. If you don't, don't. But give God thanks regardless. And that's what's important. He's looking at our heart. Do we desire to please and honor our Savior? Believers have differences but serve the same Lord and will give an account to him. And so we need to be aware of that. And we think of well, we'll move on here to concerning judgment, verses 10 through 12. Rather than the weaker brother judging and a stronger brother despising, they should be concerned with being judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 10, it says, "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt to your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." He says, why are you judging another man's servant? We as individuals serve Christ, and we will give an account to him. You're not going to give an account for your neighbor, the one you're looking down at and judging. He's got to give an account to God. But you have to give an account, and one thing that you're going to give account for is for judging another believer. We shouldn't do that. So when you gossip about another person, do you think you're going to give an account for that? No, it's forgiven, but we'll lose rewards because of our attitude towards others. So rather than the weaker brother judging, the stronger brother despising, they should be concerned about being judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what Jesus said about judging back in Matthew chapter 7. Everybody likes to be a judge. Don't you just love being a judge? Don't you like to be a armchair quarterback? Say, he should have done this. What did he do that for? That was stupid. And we're so good at judging, aren't we? But we're not going to put a uniform on and go out on the field because that'd be the end of us, wouldn't it? Chapter 7, verse 1 of Matthew. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at, there's a plank in your eye. Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We need to deal with our own heart, our own attitude first. And then we can help and encourage other believers. An older minister at the our pastor's luncheon, we have a pastor's luncheon every month, pastors and wives, and on Friday, he said, the man who wrote Romans 8:1, which is such a wonderful verse, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, also wrote Romans 7:15. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. You have that battle? You do things that you know that you shouldn't do, and yet you keep doing them? And he says, we'll have this battle until the day we die. God is dealing with each one of us, and there's areas in life that we have besetting sins. We have failed over and over again. And so when we pick apart other believers and criticize them, now you point a finger and you got three pointers, fingers pointing back at you. What about you? So you don't struggle with sin? You don't have areas in your own life that need to be dealt with? You don't have any pride in your heart? Isn't it an embarrassing thing when God points out that? How proud we are, and how self-righteous we are, and how we think that we're... And oftentimes when we're belittling another believer, it's to make ourselves feel good. And then we're all prone to do that. Unbelievers do that all the time. When I worked in the mines or in the post office, there's always this chatter, this gossip, and they talk about the person that wasn't in the room. And when then you leave the room, they talk about you. And God says, what about you? You're the one that's going to stand before God and give an account. What about your heart? Are you perfect? Look back at Romans chapter 2, and Paul talks about judgment here in regards to unbelievers. The first three chapters of Romans, Paul proves that we're all sinners. Chapter 1, he talks about the moral sinner, the one who is obviously, and I deal with these folks all the time, folks at the our addiction ministry and so on, and they say, I know I'm a sinner. I mean, you don't have to convince them they're sinners. They know it. Verse 29, chapter 1 says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. See, their conscience does condemn them. Not only they do the same, but also approve those who practice them. But then he gets to chapter 2 and he starts talking about the moralist. The moralist is someone that sins just as much as the immoral sinner, but he does it more discreetly. He does it in secret. He does it in his heart. So in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's a scary passage, isn't it? That is very scary because we are going to stand before God. And we're going to stand in our own righteousness or in the righteousness of Christ. Chapter 3 talks about the religious man. The religious man thinks that by going through some rituals, religious rituals and works, and throwing a few shekels in the offering plate or doing some good deeds, that he's going to make it to heaven. And he concludes it all and says, we're all under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You may be better than the average bear, but you're still a sinner. And you're lost apart from Christ. The only righteousness that God is going to accept is the very righteousness of Christ, which is by faith. Romans 4 or 5 says this, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And that's the good news. The bad news, we're all sinners. The good news, Christ died for sinners. So if you're a sinner here this morning, then you qualify if you want to go to heaven, because Christ died for you. When he hung on the cross, he had you personally in mind. He died for your sins. And if you believe, you will be saved. Jesus said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. No way am I going to cast you out if you come to him. But you have to come to him. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. And if you never have, you know what? You need to. Look over at, if you have a Bible, look at Hebrews chapter 10. Here's another fearful thing. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, and Hebrews has several warnings. Here's one of them that it's the most scary. I like chapter 6, a very encouraging passage at the end of chapter 6 where he says, thus by two immutable things, this is 6:18, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where our forerunner has entered, the Lord Jesus himself. You have an anchor for your soul, but you have to make that choice, that decision. Chapter 10, verse 28, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be? Do you suppose will he who thought worthy, who had trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's a hurricane heading towards the east coast of our country, Florida and Georgia and South Carolina. And every time I hear of a hurricane, I think of this story, which I'll read to you. In 1969, in Pass Christian, Mississippi, a group of people were preparing to have a hurricane party in the face of a storm named Camille. Were they ignorant of the danger? Could they have been overconfident? Did they let their egos and pride influence their decision? We will never know. What we do know is that the wind was howling outside the posh Richelieu apartments, not the ones here, thankfully, when Police Chief Jerry Peralta pulled up sometime after dark, facing the beach less than 250 feet from the surf. The apartments were directly in line of danger. A man was with a drink in his hand, came out to the second floor balcony and waved. Peralta yelled up, you all need to clear out of here as quickly as you can. The storm's getting worse. But as others joined the man on the balcony, they just laughed at Peralta's order to leave. This is my land, one of them yelled back. If you want me off, you'll have to arrest me. Peralta didn't arrest anyone, but he wasn't able to persuade them to leave either. He wrote down the names of the next of kin of the 20 or so people who gathered there to party through the storm. They laughed as he took their names. They had been warned, but they had no intention of leaving. It was 10:15 p.m. when the front wall of the storm came ashore. Scientists clocked Camille's wind speed at more than 205 miles per hour. The strongest on record. Raindrops hit with the force of bullets, and waves of the Gulf Coast crested between 22 and 28 feet high. News reports later showed that the worst damage came at the little settlement of motels, go-go bars, and gambling houses known as Pass Christian, Mississippi, where some 20 people were killed at a hurricane party in the Richelieu apartments. Nothing was left of the three-story structure but the foundation. The only survivor was a 5-year-old boy found clinging to a mattress the following day. Have you fled to refuge to the cross of Christ? Do you have an anchor for your soul because that storm is coming? You will stand before God and you will give an account. And either you'll stand in your own righteousness, which is going to blow down just like that 3-story apartment, or you'll stand in the righteousness of Christ. You'll have an anchor for your soul, sure and steadfast, based on the promise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning.